Appreciated everything that Mr. Trotter said in his sermonette. However, he did meddle into my message a lot, and that's okay. That's okay. It was mentioned I was in construction, and in the process of building homes there, especially on the coast, some of the homes were three- and four-story homes, and we put the swimming pools on second and third floors. They were monstrosities, big concrete monsters that looked like small hotels. A lot of poured concrete. The floors were concrete. The walls were concrete. Foundation footings were sometimes 3 or 4 feet wide and 3 or 4 feet deep. And they sat on concrete pilings, 10 foot on center, going 30 feet into the ground to have support. The idea was the Department of Environmental Protection felt like if you have real bad hurricanes, they could wash the dune away and your house would still stand and wouldn't suffer major structural damage. We used a lot of equipment, cranes and that type of thing, and the homes usually took about 2.5 to 3.5 years to build. In the process of building these homes, and a real interest in how the ancients built things like the pyramid and the temples and various things like that, and how they did it without all of that equipment. It just was amazing. You know, we could do a beam that was 50 feet long and maybe 4 or 5 feet tall, but it was 14 trucks of concrete, little by little, doing it. It wasn't a big stone carved out of a mountainside like the ancients did it. They oftentimes would determine the building. They would design it. They would determine how big each stone had to be. They would go to the side of a mountain. They would chip off one side of what would become a stone. Then they would chip into the rock and from the ends, and they'd basically get the two ends and the face of it, but then the whole thing was stuck into the mountainside. Well, they would chip a groove however far back into the mountain that they wanted, and then they would stuff the cracks with planks or beams of wood, and then they would fill that with water, and then the water and the beams would and the wood would expand, and eventually it would crack the rock away from the mountainside. And then with that, they still had to then, of course, carve and finish and fine-tune the other sides of the stones. How in the world they moved those things, I'm not sure I believe any of the explanations. I just is so hard to imagine that they were able to move stones. In the Temple Mount, there is a stone that's some 50 feet long, about 11 feet tall. They don't know how deep it goes because they're not going to dig into the side of the Temple Mount to try to figure it out. It would weigh hundreds of tons, though. Truly amazing. It's interesting that building and building materials form the basis for some biblical analogies, with Christ being the cornerstone and us being building stones. Now, as you probably realize, cornerstones were very important back in the time, because they would, and a cornerstone was usually one of the bigger stones, but it was placed, and a lot of times it was placed based on compass bearings and that type of thing. Maybe that was before compass bearings, but it was through based on the sun and the moon and how they worked, the directions they put these cornerstones, and then they pulled strings from the cornerstones to create the distances and the shape and all of that. So everything was measured and figured from the cornerstone. Makes so much sense that in the analogies, Christ is the chief cornerstone. I would like us to start in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19. Now therefore you, speaking of us, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul is saying that there is a distinction. You are now something that maybe you used to be, but you're not that anymore. You're a different kind of person. Having been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we are obviously talking about a spiritual temple being prepared. It has lots of different parts, different stones, different responsibilities. Now, this analogy is not without planning. You see, about 1,000 years earlier, God was inspiring circumstances for this word picture with the building of the first temple. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. And verses 17 and 18. So we are talking about a time period when Solomon was preparing everything that was needed to build the temple. Of course, David had a part in that as well. Verse 17 and 18, and the king commanded them to quarry stones, large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. And again, we see this preparatory work in building the first temple, a physical temple. We need to also turn to just over probably one page in your Bible to 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, and we see a part of this analogy that often goes missed but is important. Verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So interesting. They didn't make noises when they were building the temple. The noise was somewhere else. All the hard work, basically. The placement of the stones, the erection of walls and roofs, was done in reverent silence. No sound of hammer, chisel, or iron tool. The spiritual stones, you and I, that are to make up God's spiritual temple, are finished now. They're finished now at this time, and then after our change, placed into the temple at Christ's returns as finished pieces. The disturbance of breaking the stones away from the massive rocks, the noise of chipping and the shaping to fit, happens on this side of the kingdom, so to speak. The changes, the work that has to be done on us, is happening now. We are being made to fit perfectly now so that there will be a quietness of peace and reverence, no sin, no division, no envy, no conflicts, but ready for our purpose, all in an organized way then. And in fact, the spring holy days, which are, you know, they're coming very quickly, they hint at a similar point. There's two holy days. One pictures the start with its work and one the completed work. Christ is the author and he is the finisher. God will finish what he starts. He will accomplish his purpose. The title of the sermon is, Are We Righteous in the Eyes of God? Are we righteous in the eyes of God? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. That is the goal, the finish. For indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, or our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, or with the unleavenedness, as really should be translated, of sincerity and truth. So we are undergoing a process, aren't we? Some of that was brought out well in the sermonette, a process. We're clay in the potter's hands. And it's important to be reminded that there will be a completed work. And just as with Creation Week, when God is done, it's very good. It's very good. That's the direction. You know, sometimes when these homes took so long to build, I would get so tired of going to the job site. And, you know, thankfully we put the elevations on the front pages of, maybe there's 30 pages or whatever, but always the front page had the elevation, so it was nice to say, okay, that's what I'm doing. I'm here again, but that's what we're doing. That's what all this is about. I'd like us to ask ourselves a question, and that is, are we stones fit for God to use in his temple? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the thing about this verse is it, on the surface, it seems to be a partial quote from Daniel chapter 12, doesn't it? But there is a point being made that a number of translations bring out, particularly Amplified Bible, but also Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown bring it out. They say it is the real, and I've stressed the word real, it is the real righteous, then shine forth as if they had been under a cloud during the present association with ungodly pretenders and obstructors of their course. End of quote. Now that's a little challenging to really see what they're trying to say. Here's a bit of a translation. Among humankind, there will be, obviously there's going to be evil individuals that may hurt us or our loved ones, may make our lives difficult, but also at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who have admirable traits and who accomplish very positive things, such as building hospitals and orphanages, and charities, that type of thing. They may call themselves Christian. They may call themselves Buddhists or Hindus or some other religion or even atheist. There are all these people, and we are living within all of that. It is the real righteous that will shine, though. It's not as though the world is all evil. It's not. Its foundation is that of good and evil, isn't it? The world is mostly man and thing-centered. Man and thing centered, focused, or oriented. The intention from creation and what God has called us in to see and to better understand is that mankind was to choose from the tree of life, and then God would be their focus. They would be God-centered. Now that, I believe you'd say you are pretty, I mean, everything has to do with that in your life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make the point that God determines who is righteous by his standards and not by man's. Man can muddy the waters of facts, intent, and actions. God sees through it all. So Jesus stated, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He also said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's not another way. Now, Jesus kept his Father's laws, and he readily was baptized, setting us an example. And he showed through signs, or God the Father showed through signs, that his Son, whom he loved, had the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we do know that during the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came to a few in a different way. However, that was then, and this is now. There is no authority greater than Christ. To receive the Spirit of God, we must be willing to repent, fully submit to God, be baptized, and have the laying on of hands. And Jesus knew that a declaration of faith by itself, without repentance and a commitment to obedience, would not result in the gift of eternal life. While wonderful deeds are admirable and should be encouraged, they are not a substitute for righteousness as God views it. Now, just like most of you, I'm sure, I had a wonderful grandmother. Her name was Granny. Her friends called her Dorothy. And this was a very special lady. She had a little beauty shop down the street from her home. My grandfather worked in air conditioning and that type of thing, but my grandmother ran the beauty shop, and when people were in need or didn't have the money, she would do their hair for free, that type of thing. She tried to lend money to them. She tried to help people out. She wasn't against our family when we came into the church. She did not say much about it, about the major changes that that happened when we came into the church. She gave us kids gifts at feast time instead of Christmas. She was very obliging. She wished we kept Christmas and Easter and still ate pork, I suppose. But you know what? When we came over for dinner, and we did that many times because she lived just, my grandparents lived just around the corner, she always cooked what we could eat, and she ate what we ate. And my grandfather, he was a little bit more stubborn, and he got his little piece of pork, but she cooked it separately in a different pan. That type of thing. After Granddaddy died, we hoped so much that God would call this wonderful and meek lady that was so dear to all of us. Because she would listen to us when we talked about things. Even in her weakened state of cancer, which she did get, she was still trying to serve others. Just a terrific person. And she came to church and to the feast a few times with us near the end of her life. And we were just so hopeful that God would begin to call her, to open her mind, that she could become converted. She remained a wonderful person, but she never was called. The reason I know this is she never developed any interest in deep things of God. So the record of her goodness, which God will remember, will follow her to the time that God has chosen to deal with her. Otherwise, she remained veiled as to the true gospel and the deep things of God that you and I are learning. In Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower, Christ said that because the multitudes preferred spiritual ignorance to the truth, he would speak in a way that would make the meaning less clear to the majority of people. Then would not be their time of salvation. It would be another time when they would have the best possible opportunity for success. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel is veiled, meaning if to many people they are just not grasping, it doesn't have the same meaning. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and Satan certainly does blind, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, not if it's not their time. So they are blinded. They are under a veil. And it says, should, before this should shine, or lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. No, it wouldn't be a good thing if the timing was wrong. Now, Granny did perish. Her life came to an end. But that's, as we know, is just a temporary event. Because of God's love, her story has another chapter, doesn't it? She will have her opportunity, and it will be at a time that is best for her. It will be in the greater harvest. Not the first harvest, but the greater harvest. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Let's notice some things that Christ said in verses 41 and 42. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were a rather annoying bunch, and they often were trying to trap Christ, but they were, you know, way out of their league. But this is something that Christ says. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment. So there's some time when the men of Nineveh are going to rise. They're going to rise in the judgment with this generation, speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus said, and that's not just it. There's lots of other things I can tell you. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, the word here is that is used that kind of annoys people sometimes is the word judgment. In the Greek, it's krisis, K-R-I-S-S-R-I-S-I-K-R-I-S-I-S. It means simply to separate, to make a distinction between or judge. Truth is, judgment just means to distinguish, to separate. Could be for good or could be for evil. Could also be neutral, like judging between, oh, I don't know, types of screwdrivers or restaurants or tires. Strangely, the word's meaning is misunderstood when in religious association. Judgment is not the same thing as being condemned to eternal punishment, i.e. death, and no more existence whatsoever. It's not the same thing. Judging is making a distinction between conditions. A test of true conversion is yielding to the rule of God, not some but all, regardless of one's personal views or logic. Or does someone still have the natural enmity against the law of God in their minds? Romans 8, 7. My grandmother, while a very pleasant and lovely person, she remained in a fog, so to speak. God chose not to reveal to her the natural enmity against him. She did not recognize it, not at all. She was blind and doing all that she understood. You really couldn't ask for anything more. She was friends with many of our church members, friends, and none of us within the body of Christ believed that her value was less than ours. Now, we do have a different responsibility currently. That's all. A child born second, third, or fourth is not less loved than the one born first. Now, whether one's opportunity is now or in the greater harvest of mankind, they'll be justified by the same thing, by faith, and they'll walk in God's laws. God said of Abraham, he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. God wants each and every person to be fully a participant in all the benefits of his laws, his statutes, his testimonies, and commandments that he provides. So Jesus lived a sinless life as our example. It's true that you and I are going to fall short of this perfection, but a converted person who has the faith of Christ will strive to allow Christ to live in him or her and obey the spiritual law of God, not just some of them. Jesus and the apostles had ample opportunities to declare laws like keeping the Sabbath and the holy days are done away, or you can eat pork and crabs, or you can involve yourselves in ancient pagan fertility feasts as long as you think about Christ some of the time. But they didn't do any such thing. They obeyed and they taught God's laws despite all difficulties. Now, where there were changes under the new covenant, they, under God's inspiration, made it known. The elimination of the need for circumcision in order to be a follower of God, Acts 15. Civil, ceremonial, and sacrificial laws no longer applicable, see Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. And a change in the priesthood from Aaron to Melchizedek, which is why we tithe to the church, but don't blow a shofar on trumpets, but do fast on atonement. There are reasons. We know what changed and what did not. In Luke 12 and verse 32, Christ said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His flock was and has been small. And it's not just us, we understand that, but it's still small. It won't be small in the great harvest, though. Paul said that the small flock would also be weak. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at this small flock. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren," a distinction, you're called out of something, out of the world, "you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And the base things of the world and the things which are debased, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, I mean, God is looking for a humble group. He wants to improve us greatly, and he is over time, but he didn't call the great people of the world. Elon Musk wouldn't be sitting in our congregation, I don't think. Verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." And that's another thing. Elon Musk is not getting wisdom from God. "And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And that makes all sense in the world. The concepts of a small and weak flock seem just wrong to the religious world claiming Christianity. You see, they do have their impressive buildings. They see their outreach to third world nations, their elaborate celebrations of Easter and Christmas. They lack understanding. Grace and understanding is a gift from God, and it comes with his timing, with his timing. Recognizing a difference is not condemnation. It's a difference of understanding, a difference of timing, and one's judgment as to salvation. Let's go over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And verse 9, beginning in verse 9, Mark chapter 4. "And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear." Let him hear. So this is after the parable of the sower. I kind of mentioned this earlier. Verse 10, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are in parables." Verse 12, "so that, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. Now, we already talked about something like that. Well, wouldn't it be nice for them to have all that? Not if it's not the right time. And we can trust God to put all peoples in the best possible situation for success. All of us have one opportunity, one opportunity. The calling, the opening of one's mind and its timing is up to the Father. It's up to the Father. In fact, let's look at that in John 6:44. John 6. John 6, verse 44. No one, this is Christ speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The word draw means to pull against pressure and resistance. Now, all of us, as even was brought out in the sermonette, we have trials. We have all kinds of pressures. I'm not saying that other people don't have pressures and trials. They absolutely do. But God is doing something through the trials and the pressures that you and I go through. So the individual is going to be put through stress. The revealing of God's truth and the giving of his Spirit is something God does with great care. Why? Because it's dangerous. Because there is a risk. There's a risk involved. That's why it's so important that the timing is right. So finally, it will, you know, as Jameson Fawcett Brown said, is the righteous in God's eyes, actually the Bible says it, the righteous in God's eyes who will be in his kingdom. The measurement is not great deeds and notable works, not the righteous in the world's eyes. As already stated, many people have admirable traits and have done wonderful things. We love them for it. God also notices. But as Christ said, these you should have done, but not left the others undone. We read in Matthew 13 and verse 43. We read that earlier, but I'd like to quote the passage from the God's Word Bible. Here's what it says. Here's the translation. Then the people who have God's approval will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let the person who hears or has ears listen. Think about what is being said. Make the distinction. Now, Christ knew that there would be counterfeit Christians. In the Olivet Prophecy, Christ said, many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ. They'll talk about me, but deceiving many. They'll talk about me, the person, but not my message. People sincere in their beliefs, but only seeing a small part of the picture. They do see part of the picture, but seeing a small part of the picture. But as we've seen in these scriptures here, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. God in his love is keeping them from judgment concerning eternal life until their time, a time with the greatest chance for their success. You know, God keeps a lot of balls in the air, doesn't he? You know, he is working with his church, with this preparing the temple, the stones and all of that, a small group. Meanwhile, he's keeping the others safe until their time. The righteousness that counts is not self-approved righteousness. It's not an appearance of righteousness. It's not even measured by how many things you do for God's church. The point Scripture is making is that God is the one true discerner or judge of righteousness, the one shaping the stone, if you will. People can and do fool themselves. They might be what we in construction call veneer stone, right? Veneer. It's not, it's a thin covering. It doesn't hold up or support anything. However, it looks good for a while. It does look good for a while. Now, the days of unleavened bread, which are just ahead of us, it is a good time to ask ourselves the question, when are we considered righteous in God's sight? The word that's mostly translated in the New Testament, righteous, means equitable in action, just, by implication, innocent and holy, but it goes on to say absolutely or relatively. The truth is, you and I are holy relatively, aren't we? We're trying. Meaning that one can be considered righteous by God, but not be perfect. That's our condition. Over time, more and more is revealed. We come to understand more and more, and then we obey and grow closer to the mark. Now, Christ came to bring this topic of godly righteousness to mankind's focus. And I would particularly bring out Matthew 5, verse 17. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. You know the one. I came to fill up. I don't know how people get out of that. Well, nobody has to do it anymore. He came to fill it up. Christ said, repent and believe in the gospel. He would live in those followers who were receptive to the task of developing an understanding of God's plan, submitting themselves to obedience and practicing living faith. And that group would be small and not particularly wise, I suppose, even from what we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God would astound the world by what he would do with those weak individuals. Christ went on to say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in another place, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. As lofty as those goals are, he wasn't hesitant in making them. Because with God living in you, you can start out weak like all of us have been. And God creates something else. He wasn't joking. He was asking something that to him is attainable. What I mean by that is he believes it is attainable in us. Not that you're going to be absolutely perfect, because as we said, that righteousness can mean relatively. Remember the meaning of the word righteous. It allows something short of absolute perfection while still striving for perfection. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and beginning here in verse 13. We'll go through verse 16. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is this teaching, there's this revealing going on that we'll be having little by little in our life as we commit to God, make our lives God-centered in all. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, because there was make a distinction. There was a time when you weren't this way, but you've been called. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's a tall order. We have to lose self, don't we? We have to change course, suffer wrongs, be meek, stop reprisals and bitterness, and quit trying to change everyone else, because our biggest problem is within. Do we realize that? Christ attacks the common hypocrisy of those who criticize others while ignoring their own larger flaws, which usually they're blind to. That's in Luke chapter 6, and you know about the speck and the plank thing. Through conversion, we become a projection of Christ's righteousness, a projection of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness starts becoming ours. We become familiar with God's righteousness. And it's like a flashlight projecting light on something. Christ is the energy, and we're like the bulb, which sets there dark until energy is released. It is released by God's Spirit in us. We see and understand and comprehend more and more, and we see things we need to do differently and better. Let's go to just across the page here to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, remember the weak of the world, that type of thing, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The cornerstone is how we're measured by. We follow Christ. Growing means there are more complicated principles and conditions to master. So maybe when we're very new to the faith, we're novices, usually make a lot of progress, but there are complicated principles that we have to grow in to master. We can be right about a situation and not righteous at all in the way that we handle things. Factors are often just not that simple. Timing, tone, exactness, weight we put on the matter, attitude, patience, who is senior, and many other factors. Righteousness puts it all together for the betterment of everyone and for where they are in their life. When Robert E. Lee, the Confederate general, became president of Washington University just after the end of the Civil War in 1865, he did something that baffled all the staff and even those who gave him that assignment or offered that position to him. He threw away the rule book for the university. He said, "We only need one rule." Would you like to know what that one rule? Now, this was an all-men college. It wasn't. It was just a men's university. Now it's different. But anyway, back then it was just an all-male school. That one rule: you must always be a gentleman. Because we grow in God's understanding and grace and all, and it starts moving to, absolutely, you keep Sabbath, you do those all God's laws, but there becomes principles. The university improved after that one law. The gentleman had to start thinking. They had to start making distinctions, making choices. They didn't know how hard he was going to be on what it means to be a gentleman. You know, God doesn't need 3 million laws, and I think that was something I had read 20 years ago. It's probably 10 million laws now just in the federal government. He doesn't need that, neither did Robert E. Lee, evidently. Righteousness is big on principles. But human nature finds 1,001 excuses and angles to keep believing and doing what they want. The application of principles is scary and limiting to many. We should embrace it. I'd like to just quote a few verses from Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. To grow in perfection should be exciting to all of us. It's stepping into another world, God's world, decisions, choices, and actions based on the preponderance of all of God's communications. The Sabbath, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, these are elementary principles. That is the milk and God says so. They are important structures that birth other principles, but the meat is how we put it all together with wisdom in day-to-day life. The Sabbath is a pillar, but there are ox in the ditch situations that require choices. And I hope one of those would be the next day on Sunday you'd fix the fence. That'd be part of righteousness. Having an answer to your faith is wonderful, but there are times when silence should be the only response. Knowing when to talk and when not is a decision. It is the implementation of everything godly in our lives. This requires always growing in discernment to better evaluate situations so that we know the very best way to address them. That is, address them with God's mind, with love that includes consideration for all concerned. God will work with our stone to make it perfect for its placement and position in his temple. This takes time and patience, and it sometimes is painful. So asking God for wisdom every day is paramount. Moving to the mountains and being a hermit, where we only have ourselves to interact with, doesn't help develop righteousness. So God wisely gave you your family and friends. In Matthew 23:23, Christ, while speaking to the Pharisees, said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And what are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Those you ought to have done and not left the others undone." Judgment, mercy, and faith are not black and white issues. It takes a lot of godly discernment to apply these. It can't be done without the Holy Spirit, without Christ living in us. Our preparation for the temple is not just stopping the doing of things. Mostly it's the finer details and the adjustments that one is motivated to make by love and the knowledge of God. It's the application. It's stones becoming so perfect that they don't need mortar between them. And the temple stones had no mortar. God has a vision for each of us, and he is shaping and he is perfecting each stone for his holy temple. Peter says we are to be kingly priests. I still look forward to what all that just means, you know. What is literally happening is the holy and the supernatural is meeting the here and now of our lives with an irresistible force. The force is against our natural inner nature. He is forming something new and different from that which would never have adequately changed on its own. Now, I've rambled on a lot to get to this place. Two thoughts. Number one, choices are key to growth. Salvation and the righteousness God approves of requires choices, determinations, distinctions being made. In the Garden of Eden, God placed two trees. Now, wouldn't it have solved a lot of problems if he had only had the one? Saved us all a lot of trouble. But he wouldn't have developed children of God. He had two trees, not one. For that matter, God could have had all animals designed, created clean. All animals clean. He didn't. Why? So mankind could make judgments, distinctions between the clean and the unclean, so they could choose what is holy and reject what is unholy. Our choices are not trivial and unimportant. They are key to salvation. And the second thought to leave us with is as we talked some about those in the world apart from God, who God has allowed to be in a blinded state, a veiled state, if you will, they will have their responsibility and accountability later. They're not second class to the small flock of not very wise. The distinction is mainly timing and, yes, roles. Our view of this great mass of humanity should be nothing short of God's view. Would you agree? Nothing short of God's view. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus said, "I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Christ had compassion on the crowd because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 10 said, "As you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith." He also said, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your being." Christ said this anyway. "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your being and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Your neighbor. It is the sinful things of the world that we are to hate and to avoid. We recognize that, not the people. Just before the return of Christ, something of great importance happens to the world's inhabitants. The Bible reveals that two representatives of God, called the two witnesses, will prophesy on God's behalf for 3.5 years. During all the turmoil and difficult circumstances that will accompany the tribulation, the ministry of these servants of God will bring about the addition of many sons and daughters to God's eternal family. These people will come from both the 144,000 and an innumerable multitude that no one can number. This is pre the return of Jesus Christ. With such an enormous number of brothers and sisters being added, you know, it's going to be difficult to contain the joy that we are going to feel. So we want to thank God for giving us choices and for having such a grand, comprehensive, and fair plan.